names of God, knowing about God. And tonight, if you want to take your Bibles, we will start in Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48. All right, Ezekiel 48, and we'll be starting in verse 35. Let's read this, and then we can pray. Ezekiel 48:35. First time this word is used, the first time this name is used in the Bible, is the very last phrase in the book of Ezekiel. It says, "It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There." The Lord is there. We will talk about that. But the name is Jehovah Sama. Jehovah Sama. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to open your word and to be able to consider it, think about it. We think, Lord, most of all around this time of year about the liberties and freedoms that we enjoy, and among the greatest of those is the right to assemble and the right to worship. And so we thank you for those privileges, Lord. We thank you that you gave them to us. But Lord, we understand that our salvation does not come from the Constitution, does not come from men, but only comes from you, our blessed Savior. And so this evening we come to learn more about you. We'd ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would speak to us, work in us, Lord, and help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding and in our relationship with you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Anyone have an update on the plunges? Anyone talk to Marianne this week or know of anything about it? Anyone talk to Leslie? You talked to her yesterday? She doing okay? Okay. Really took a lot out of her, right? Yeah. 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 She emailed me saying she was cooked. So, okay. Okay. She's just tired. And I know Sharon's been battling the cold, pretty severe cold, so I was by to see her the other day and talked to her this morning. Pretty bad cold, so that's, I think it's the cold that's going around, so she picked that up. So good. Okay, just curious about that. All right, Jehovah Sama, it's S-A-M-A is the transliteration of the Hebrew word that is here. The Lord is there. This is a little bit of I don't know if we want to call it controversial, but there's a little discrepancy about the word here, the word specifically there, Sama, which is the Greek or which is a Hebrew word which is used here, is most often translated as here, the Lord that is here, and so there's I'm sure some explanation for why the King James translators translated it there instead of here. It could simply be a function of the English language over time. I don't totally know. But the way that I would understand this, which both of these meanings come to, is the Lord is present. The Lord is present. And what we are going to look at and what the meaning of this phrase here is exactly that the Lord is present. You know, one of the unique things about our God is his desire to be present with his people. And all through the Bible, that has been something that has been true. You know, that makes him, in fact, very unique among all of the gods that men have dreamt up. Most often, the gods that you hear of, the Greek gods or others, throughout history, there are always these distant figures who only in their worst days have to deal with mankind. whip them back into shape or get them to do something, right? Our God or the God of the Bible really, is a God who desires to be with us. There is some wonderful work done by theologian and apologist Francis Schaeffer, the God who speaks, the God who's here, a number of really good, thoughtful pieces that he's written. I mean, they're big, like really big books. I don't know, like four to 600 pages, something, each of those, but really, really valuable in thinking about that. And he goes through like all of the history of that. But tonight what we're going to look at is this idea of the Lord's presence. And so let's start our little walk through the Bible here. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3. The very first time in the Bible we see God's desire to be present. And chapter 3, verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." And so as you know, as we learn from this passage and from others, the practice that the Lord had was at a certain time of day, he would come to the garden and Adam and Eve would walk with him and would talk with him. I don't know. I think, you know, if you've heard that all of your life, or if you have no concept of God and suddenly you hear that story, I don't know that the impact of that reality truly sets into you. But it reveals to us so much about who God is, that he would desire to come and to walk with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine? The God who created them, right, also desired to come and to walk with them and to teach them and to know them. I think that's an amazing, amazing thing, that God would be interested in doing that, interested in loving his creation. And isn't presence a way to demonstrate love, right? When you are present with someone, in fact, I think if you looked at who you were present with most, it should indicate who you love most, right? And I think that's really true. And so in this sense, God is present with his people is a demonstration of that. What a privilege that Adam and Eve had to walk with God in the cool of the day, in a beautiful place, all of the pieces that the blessings that they had. And yet here, when this concept is introduced to us, it's because it's ending. And what a thing they must have come to miss, having the presence of God. This goes on, of course. God's desire to be present with his people did not end with Adam and Eve, though it was altered, right? It changed. No more do we see God himself walking. Now, I just want to clarify and make sure we all understand that God here in this present form, presenting himself to Adam and Eve, would have been Jesus Christ. Okay, this would have been Christ. This is a Christophany. Any time God is seen in the Old Testament, it is a Christophany. God the Father is a spirit, right? And so he is not seen as human, even though sometimes you might hear, you know, the prophets or sometimes David alludes to, you know, God's ear bends to me or in his hands, something like that. And God the Father does not have physical hands or physical ears, okay? That body is represented in Jesus Christ. And so it's in Christ who would have been presented here, but of course as the Trinity. Remember when he says, let us make man in our image, okay? That was the Trinity present in the creation of man, the creation of the world, and also the Trinity present in the walking with him in the garden. The physical representation, though, would have been Christ. Is that clear or helpful? I mean, it's the Trinity, so it's not totally clear, right? None of us understand exactly how that works. But But I think that's important for us to acknowledge. All right, Exodus chapter 33. Let's move forward. Someone else who in the Bible was, of course, very desirous and also comfortable in the presence of God is Moses. One of the things that distinguishes Moses as an Old Testament figure is his regular presence with God. So much so that, as we will see, it says that he spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend. Let's look at verses 12 to 16. And Moses said unto the Lord, well, let's actually, the verse I really want you to see is verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. That's got to be, I think that's kind of like the way that it must have been similar to the way that God interacted with Adam. There must have been that familiarity, and Eve, I don't think just Adam, but that familiarity, the friendship, essentially. You could imagine that's how he was with Enoch, right? Noah says he walked with God. I mean, there's a number of characters throughout the Old Testament. I mean, characters in like the best sense, not the other sense. But godly men, that's probably how I should say it, who walked with God and spoke to him. But what's interesting here is it's God speaking to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. So he was present with him. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Interesting, you know, insight there into the character of Joshua and his desire, and a prelude to him being the leader of Israel, of course. Verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. So Moses is saying to the Lord, you've told us to go up, but I don't know who's going to go up with us. Isn't it interesting? It's like, you know, when you contrast this with some of the other times that people have been confronted with God, Isaiah, for instance, falls on his face, right? Can't speak. Then you have Moses here. And I think that's why that verse 11 is so important, because it gives you insight into the relationship. Moses had been in the presence of God and had communed with God so much that they spoke back and forth to each other like friends. It was because of Moses' relationship with God that he was able to go to God when God was angry with the children of Israel and intercede on their behalf, right? I mean, it's an amazing, amazing reality that we are reading here. And reading it in black and white doesn't do it justice. Like, there's obviously a lot of color that's missing from this. You have to use your imagination a little bit. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, and God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest, peace, essentially. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry not up hence. Carry us. I can read, I promise you. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Amazing. After this, Moses says, will you show me your glory, right? And interesting that Moses just had this great, great desire to be in the presence of God and to know God. And he was obviously here convinced that the children of Israel had no success without the presence of God going with them. And he was advocating and pleading with God for them to go. Even after God says, I will do this thing, Moses goes back to him again and says, well, if you don't go with us, you know, we're in big trouble, right? So you really have to go with us. Can you imagine that level of relationship, that level of presence? It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? All right, let's go forward to 1 Kings chapter 8. Another transition in the way that God deals with men. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see, of course, Solomon completing, and we see Solomon's prayer of dedication, and we have now God's presence coming into the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 10, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel." And he prays here what is just a wonderful, beautiful, compelling prayer, but not for tonight. But you can see here that God, again, has a desire to be present with his people. And so the temple is completed, Solomon prays, and God is now present in Israel, in the temple. This is a very significant moment, not only in the history of Israel, but in the history of the world, and that God has taken up residency in a place on earth. Isn't that wild? I mean, it's just, I don't know, maybe you're better than I am, but like my mind doesn't totally comprehend that, you know, that he would come to earth, that he would find a place worthy of his dwelling, that man could make something that he would, you know, approve of. Of course, it's to his design, but still it's an amazing, amazing thing. And God now, in this period of time, is dwelling on earth in the temple. Okay? Of course, we know that God visited the tabernacle at times, and there's, you know, this has been his pattern. I'm not going through all of those. Okay, now let's jump forward to John chapter 1. And of course, now we have God taking on human form. And in the New Testament, God's desire to be present with man now takes on the form of a redeemer. Man needs a savior, and God has just the perfect person for that. In John chapter 1, in verses 1, and then we'll read verse 14. In verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. He's equal with God. He's with God in the presence of God." And it says there definitively that Jesus Christ is God. And then look at verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Don't ever allow anyone to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God, or that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Okay? It does. Jesus says it multiple times. These two verses put together clearly demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God. Okay? And here he is. He comes in the flesh. So, of course, during the 33 years or so of Christ's life, some believe that maybe it's 35 or 36. I don't know if any of you want to argue about that tonight. No? Okay. The 35 years that he's here on earth, God himself is dwelling with man. Now, in the temple, right, if your mind can comprehend that fact, that at least is a place that is set apart, that is holy, that is sanctified. Only the high priest can access the holiest of holies, right? So even though God is dwelling there, it's still limited access. What Jesus Christ does is kick open the door, both figuratively, in the sense that he was born in a stable, like the lowest of lowest places for him to be born. He was born in Bethlehem, a low place to be born. He lived in a poor carpenter's home. He lived among others, right? There was never any talk about him being set apart from or a special place prepared for him that he sometimes visited other people. No, he was with them. He was among them. It says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin, right? So he's a faithful high priest for us because of his earthly experience. And so God, through Jesus, lived on earth, lived among men, experienced the pains of earth, the realities of earth. He, I'm sure, hit his finger with a hammer and bled, right? In different times, he faced the realities of humanity, okay? And in that sense, he was God with us, God with man. And then, of course, as we know in the crucifixion of Christ, something very symbolic happened there, which was the tearing of the cloth or the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. They say that that cloth could have been as much as 18 inches thick, and it was layer upon layer upon layer, woven together of fabric. No human could possibly have ripped it, yet God, of course, himself tears open the veil and symbolically indicates to all that now, through Jesus Christ, all the world has access to the Father. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But again, God's presence. How much did God want to be present with men? He wanted it very, very much. Enough to give his own son to die for. That's how much he wanted it. And that is a lot, right? He then continues on with his demonstration of this. And in John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus tells his disciples that another comforter is coming, and that while he is going to leave, we've now entered a new phase of the way that God will deal with men. You may call it a dispensation. And now we are now going to reach what is known as the church age. What's unique about the church age is that it is distinguished by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And now, while Jesus has kicked open the Holy of Holies and made it accessible for all men through himself, God now comes to take up residence in humans. If you thought God living in a temple was wild, or God living in human form among humans was wild, then your mind should really be blown around the fact that God himself, through his Spirit, indwells you and me and all believers. Isn't that wild? It's an amazing thing. And he calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. The God that walked with Adam and Eve, the God that walked with Enoch, the God that created all things, the God that led the kings and Israel and all of that, the God that took on human form and paid the sin debt on the cross, loves you so much that he also desires to be with you forever. And he takes up the residency in you. You know, this comforter that we have, the Holy Spirit, is an eternal fixture. You ever think about that? The Holy Spirit that we have is an eternal fixture, meaning we will never again not have the Holy Spirit. He is your companion now, should be, right? 2 Corinthians 13, 14. He should be your companion now. But he is your eternal companion. When you go to heaven, you don't get there one day, lose the flesh, and go, "Wow, okay, now it's just me," right? No, the Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit will be present with you even in heaven for all of eternity. The Word of God is eternal. The Bible will have in heaven. All right. The word of God. Amazing things. Anyways, sidetrack there. But God now takes up residency and is present now in us. Look at John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world, you can read that as unbelievers, cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Dwelleth in you. This word dwelleth, we talked about on Monday night, is an example of one of nine places in the New Testament where this word dwelleth is used, and it means and it indicates a oneness. Oneness is sort of the way that I would use this word. This does not necessarily mean he's cohabitating with us. Right? It doesn't mean that he's simply like set up a tent in our hearts or something and happens to live with us. This is a oneness. It describes a covenant bond in this word dwelleth. And as we know, by the ending, the King James uses the ETH ending, which means adds to the sense of a perpetual, ongoing action. So not only does he dwell with us today, but he dwelleth with us forever. Okay, the Spirit now is indwelled mankind. And of course, my dad is going through this in Sunday school and is talking about the Holy Spirit. So I will try to restrain myself from talking further about that. But there's a lot there's a lot to be said about that. Actually, let's just look at, we have to just do one thing for me. 2 Corinthians, it's the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how was that? How did we receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Right, through his life, through his suffering on the cross, right? Through the access to the Father. Okay. So we receive the grace of Jesus Christ through that act. But it is something that is personal to us, but it's something that's also it's happened 2,000 years ago. Right? Then he says, and the love of God. Of course, how do we receive the love of God? We receive the love of God through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we experience the love of God in that. Again, it feels a little distant, but it's relevant and personal. But it's, you know, it's like, I don't know, the way that I feel about this, and maybe I'm wrong, but the way that I feel about it is like somebody writing to you saying that you have an inheritance once the person dies. And it's like, I know that I have that inheritance, but it's like not like right here. You know what I mean? But then you get to this last phrase, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. What does this word communion mean? It doesn't mean let's take bread and drink cup, okay? What does this word communion mean? What do you guys think? Fellowship, yeah. And I think he uses the word communion because communion represents intimate, close fellowship. It's a statement, I think, of the indwelling relationship of the Holy Ghost. How do we access God as believers? Through the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus could tell his disciples, if you know me, you know the Father, right? The way to the Father is through me. And that, of course, is true for us, but we have something that they didn't. We have the Holy Spirit. And the way that we access God, the way that we pray to God, Romans 8, 25 and 26, the way that we get help from God, right? The way that we overcome sin, Galatians 5, is all through the Spirit of God. And I think it's all predicated upon God's great desire for man. And that is communion. Communion. Can you imagine that God desires to have fellowship and communion with you so much that not only did he create us, not only did he form us, not only did he provide for mankind and not destroy us again with a second flood or a fiery torment like he was tempted to do, but that he gave his son for us, and then he gave his spirit for us. He's provided all of these things as a way of saying to us that he loves us and he wants to commune with us. And what's amazing about our God is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is as great for the neighbors who do not know him around this building as it is for us, right? We're not special in that way. His desire is for all mankind. He's not willing that any should perish. He loves them. He's paid for them. He desires to see them come to him and commune with him. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. I hope, as believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that we take this communion thing really seriously. Think about the reality of living, or think about the impact living in the reality of God's presence with you and in you should have on you. I know that, you know, when certain people are around me, I may say or do certain things that I wouldn't do at other times. Not bad things. I'm just saying, like, you know, things that I would do or not do, right? And if we stop and consider and keep fresh in our mind the reality of God's presence with us as the Holy Ghost, that's what Paul is saying, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. When we think about the things that we allow through our eyes and through our ears, the places that we take the Holy Spirit, the conversations we have in the presence of the Holy Spirit, it should have a real sanctifying effect on you. It should change you. It should cause you to really consider what you listen to or what you watch or how you speak, what you're doing. There's an old Puritan pastor who said of his relationship with the Lord that out of fear, and Puritans were, of course, very, very attuned to the fear of God. He says, out of the fear of God, I would not stand up from my chair without first consulting and asking for his wisdom. Right? Like, should I stand up right now? I'm not sure. I don't have that relationship, so I don't know exactly how that works. But I think I understand what he's saying. It's living in the reality of God's presence every single moment. What your eyes look upon, right? What your hands do, what you say, what you hear. Boy, I don't know if we want those things or would be doing those things if we were in the presence of God. And that's a reality for us. All right, Revelation 21. And then God, as if this wasn't enough, because, you know, if we're being fair, the fact that God would die for us, pay for our sins, and dwell us with the Holy Spirit, if we were to die and to be annihilated, like a nihilist, right, if that were the reality, that as soon as we're buried in the ground, we just cease to exist and all is done, wouldn't it be enough from God? I mean, wouldn't that be enough to be saved from sin, to be living a life that's more abundant, right? I think sometimes people think the only reason you need to get saved or follow the Lord is because someday you get to go to heaven. Right? What about today? What about the abundant life that he's providing for us today? But he doesn't stop there, of course, because our God is always going beyond, right? Everything that he does is abundant. And so here in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 3, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is God's ultimate desire for man. All he wants is simply to be with us. Wild, right? It's an amazing thing. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Man. Right? All he desires is to be with you. And boy, we have a hard time finding 10 minutes in our day to open the Bible and pray, don't we? Isn't that crazy? We have a hard time saying, oh, I got to get motivated to try and spend some time with him. How shameful. How shameful of us. He does all of this. Let's just close by looking at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Again, Romans 8 is, of course, a chapter all about the Spirit, giving us so much. But let's just start in verse 10. And start at verse 9. Start in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Let me just pause here for 1 second. How do you know if you have the Spirit of Christ in you? How do you know? Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, you know that you have the Spirit of God in you. Faith is how he comes, right? Faith is how he indwells you. But how is it that you know? I'm sorry? Yes, that is how he indwells us. That's right. But how do you know that he's there? I'm sorry? You want to be different. Yes, what you're saying is, you're exactly right. What you're saying is the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life. He works in us. He changes us. He works in us to do things that we would not do on our own. Right? Suddenly there's a kindness, a love, a joy, a peace, a gentleness, a goodness, a meekness, right? That there wasn't there and wouldn't be without his presence. You should be able to see those things in your life. Even if they're in seedling form, you should be able to see those things. Others should be able to see those things. This is also how you say to somebody, I'm not sure that you're saved. Because there's no fruit in your life. Verse 10, if this was translated today, we would say since or because. There's three classes of assumptions in the Greek. This is an assumption assumed to be true, okay? And if Christ, or because Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, the righteousness of God. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, this verse is interesting. This verse 11 is interesting because when you first read it, you sort of feel like maybe he's saying the same thing twice. But he sets up the truth here in the beginning. Because the Spirit, and then he has this prepositional phrase, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Who is he that raised up Jesus from the dead? Who is that? God the Father. Right. So if the Spirit of God the Father dwell in you, or because the Spirit of God the Father dwells in you, then he that raised up Jesus, God the Father, then God the Father shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit, with the power from the power of God, with the power of God, will quicken, will make alive your bodies. What that means is that without the Holy Spirit of God and without the power of God, we would be in our mortal bodies incapable of acts of righteousness. And it's only because of his quickening power do we ever do anything good or valuable or profitable. It's because of the Spirit's quickening. It's the Spirit's powering. It's the Spirit of pushing us and urging us and giving us the ability to allow our mortal bodies to do it. Otherwise, our mortal bodies only tend to death, right? We love the flesh. We follow the flesh. We adhere to the flesh. Our bodies are servants, slaves, doulos, right, to the flesh. And the flesh is death, verse 10. The Spirit is life. How does he do that? He quickens us. He motivates us. What's even more than that is that he then gives us rewards for doing it through us. You know what I mean? I don't know. It's wild. Anyways, well, look at verse 12. Therefore, brother, because of this truth, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, right? For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Do you battle with sin? Do you battle with sin in your body? These are the three verses that unlock the shackles of the flesh's power over your life. This is it. This is, you're not a debtor to the flesh. Right? You're a debtor instead to the Spirit. It says we should mortify the deeds of the body. I'm listening right now to a book by an old Puritan. It's written in, like, I think 1656 or something. And he's talking about this verse about mortifying the flesh. And very, very important truths here in stopping our habitual sin. We are addicts to sin. And only through the Spirit can we find life outside of sin. So really powerful verses. The thing that's most important for us to understand is that Christ, God the Father, and Christ dwell in us through the Spirit. And this word, Jehovah Sama, is the last name of God that we're going to be looking at in our study. But I think it's a really important one to understand and to be aware of God's presence, his desire to be present with us, his desire for that communion with us, the sanctifying effect that that should have on us, yielding to the Spirit, to life, and not to the flesh, to death. A lot that could be said about that. But I will stop talking for now. But wonderful wonderful truth. And I hope that that would be a blessing to you, an encouragement to you, and a help to you in your walk. All right. We have